I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to see you this morning. My name is Darren, serving the team here, and I'm grateful to be teaching from God's word this morning. A couple weeks ago, I was at a memorial service for Steve Whalen over at Eastside Church here in Bothell. I didn't officiate this one, I just attended. My assumption is that you did not know him, but I did. He was my first and only youth pastor that I had after I became a Christian in high school. He was super fun-loving, thoughtful, and loved teenagers. He was at the high school camp that I went to where I met Jesus at, and then he actually asked me to return for the following week of camp where there would be middle school camp for me to be a counselor there. I had been a Christian for like 10 minutes. I had no business being a camp counselor for the middle school camp for that next week, but I did it, and I think I did okay, and honestly, it changed my life. After Steve had gone on and finished up youth pastoring, he took over a lead pastor of a church over in Monroe called New Horizon Christian Church, where he was there for 21 years. His wife, LaDonna, is about 5'6", but is real fiery and has worked in law enforcement all her life and still does, in fact. They matched so well with his fun-loving spirit and her more type A personality. They spent a couple years on the mission field before they accepted the call to youth pastoring in the town that I grew up in. And it served them well because even though they were both white, they could speak fluent Spanish to one another. And when they got mad at their two children or the youth that they were youth pastoring, they would speak Spanish so no one knew what they were speaking about except a very few people. And I learned about Steve at his memorial. I learned that he was a highly decorated Toastmaster. He also won an award for what was called the, quote, best wedding officiant in Washington. And I didn't know there was a contest. I was like, I should have tried that one, especially if there's a cash prize, you know? I could do something like that. I would have taken him on as a pastor opponent. Steve got cancer and died at the age of 66. As I sat and listened to people talk about Steve, I was struck by something unexpected. Hope. I was struck by hope. Sure, I felt grief in that, but at his memorial, all the people who spoke about him, his son, Tony, his co-pastor, sharing about his faith, it was all so hopeful. The coolest part of the memorial was actually listening to a video and watching a video they took of a sermon that he preached right after he was diagnosed with cancer. And he talked about his future from a biblical perspective. In fact, it was done excellently because it was intermixed with his preaching and the words he sang from the front on the stage. And then it would be mixed with video and pictures of his life and the things that he had done. And so he would talk about seeing his kids in activities and sports, and then it would show kids, his kids, in the activities and sports they played in. It talked about his family and paused and showed those videos and videos of him playing his guitar, hanging out with his kids. Or at the end of the video, when he talked about he hoped to celebrate his 40th anniversary with his wife, and we found out that he did get to, because just a few weeks before he died, it showed pictures of him and his wife celebrating their 40th anniversary. The final part of the video was him talking about bringing the kids, his kids, to Disneyland years ago. But the fun part was not necessarily even telling them or bringing them to Disneyland. It was the actual telling them that they're getting to go to Disneyland and then the anticipation that they felt waiting for going to Disneyland itself. And he turned the corner there and he shared how it reminded him of when he heard he got cancer, and it was a pretty bad diagnosis for him. And he realized, yes, he was going to experience some grief there, but he also anticipated it so much because he realized in that moment that though he's gone, he gets to be with Jesus Christ. So beyond the grave, Steve Whalen brought hope, and he encouraged me with these words. This is what Paul is doing today in our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. He's addressing death to the Christian community. Specifically, it seems that after he visited Thessalonica, Timothy brought back word to Paul how the Thessalonians were struggling and how to deal with the death of fellow believers in their church family. Moreover, he wanted to clarify some misunderstandings that they had about the return of Christ and how that related to the recent deaths of these people who were in the church family. And from the context of both Thessalonian letters, it seems like that they feared death a bit, and they didn't know what would happen in the return of Christ, and that those who had died might miss out on the return of Christ to rule and reign forever, and there's some confusion going on there. And to make matters worse, there were false teachers who were rising up among the Thessalonians, and they began to circulate some sort of letter, supposedly by the Apostle Paul, suggesting the day of the Lord had already come and that they had all missed it. And so in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes this: "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or a letter, supposedly from us, alleging that the day has come." That's in the first two verses of chapter 2. So even though they were growing their faith, as Tom McGregor said so awesome last week, "Good job, keep going." That was his points last week. They were scared about they were scared about death and Jesus's return. And the result is that they were believing all kinds of misinformation. And whether the information was from a false prophet or from a trusted teacher that they knew, we don't know. The Thessalonians were building some end times theology on speculation rather than on scripture. Does that at all sound familiar to us today? Things haven't changed. Christians still fear death. Many of us do, and all of us do, I would say, to some extent. And we certainly have confusion sometimes about the return of Jesus and the end of times, end of days. Like, certainly you've noticed this. There are good Bible-believing Christians that don't know what to do with death. And other people are so unsettled about the return of Christ that they kind of lean their ladder on the wrong wall of trying to clear up things that are not totally clear in Scripture, things like geography or prophetic words or times or figures about that kind of thing. And it always reveals to me when I see that happening that people either don't know their Bible very well or they don't care enough to study it, and they find interest more in speculation than the actual text of Scripture. Because the Bible clearly teaches some things about the second coming of Jesus, and they are not meant to bring about false prophecies, political conjectures, and or division among Christian people. That's not what it's supposed to do. In fact, here's a big idea of today. The return of Christ is meant to bring hope and encouragement to most of us who will taste the sting of death in our lives. The return of Jesus is meant to bring hope and encouragement to most of us who will taste the sting of death in our lives. Moreover, the promise that Jesus could return at any moment is intended to create in us all a sense of urgency, expectancy, and I would say a right obligation to be ready, working on what Jesus told us to be working on, namely the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. And if you were here when we studied Matthew's gospel together, Jesus gave us four parables about his return in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And in each one of those, he encouraged us to not care so much about the what and the where, and more about the why and the what now. He said it like this: "Be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." See, the promise of Jesus' return is a reason to be hopeful and a call to be fruitful. That's what it is for our lives today. But for the Thessalonians and for some of us today, Jesus has not returned as quickly as we expected he would return. I've heard stories of old times in the Christian world of people practicing the rapture together as a church community, that they'd go up and jump up and down to get Jesus to notice. "Are you there, Lord? Are you seeing? We're ready for you." And this is really no different than kind of the deadbeat members of the church of Thessalonica who actually quit their jobs and were dependent on others because they were sure that Jesus was going to return post-haste. They're like, "Oh, it doesn't matter. It's all going to burn. So why don't we just do whatever we want to do?" And it was creating so much tension in the church of Jesus Christ and the church family. And on top of this, the Thessalonians were facing trials and persecution, that real things that they wanted relief from. And so they were waiting with expectation for Jesus to return. And all of this stuff, throw it in a blender, it just weighed heavily on the Thessalonians and on Thessalonians and all the people who knew that Jesus was returning. And I think for some of us, we feel that same weight. And it causes some of us to even do and believe strange things about Jesus's return. And it's arguable to me that the most destructive thing that this does is give Christians a poor testimony before people who are lost. Like, I think of it like this, like excessive eschatological fascination or conjecture probably does more to drive people away from Christ than it does to draw people to Christ. So we have to be careful with that one as well. So for Paul, to balance up their thoughts and to clear up misinformation, Paul knew they needed to hear from God. Like, speculation, and even confident speculation, might I add, does not work for Christian theology. You know that, right? Speculation or confident speculation does not work for building theology out of. There has to be humility and conviction. But where the scripture is unclear, we cannot act like we know the right or wrong answer to these things. Quite frankly, on a personal level, as I've gotten older, I have more convictions about what I believe the Bible to be asserting. But the truth is, I begin to think of my interpretation of the scripture more in terms of being faithful than being right. That has set me free, friends. I am doing my best to be faithful with the interpretation I have of God's word. And it set me free from this desire to be right over my brother and sister in Christ. Because you know what? I could be wrong on some of my interpretations. I have conviction, but I have humility. There are faithful Christians, theologians, pastors out there that have different convictions than me about things like eschatology, spiritual gifts, or church leadership. And as long as they have a high view of the Bible and are trying to be faithful to interpret the text, they will never be my enemy. I will try to be faithful to interpret, and I hope they will as well. But to our chagrin, most of the lessons that we learn in Scripture about death and the return of Christ are typically more pastoral than theological. And so there has to be some convictions there. The pastoral warnings and thoughts come to us and we go, that's not enough. We want to know the details. And yet Paul continues to push pastoral care upon the church when you think about things like death and you think about the return of Jesus. Therefore, I want you to know as we jump into this passage, we're going to talk about it here, that 1 Thessalonians 4 through 13 through 18 does not answer every question you have. And here's another point. It's not as clear as you might think it's supposed to be. True story. But Paul also includes some wonderful insights about the future hope of every believer, about death, and the hope of Christ's return. So let's journey with Paul as he talks to the Thessalonians about the historical event of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. He goes forward a little bit to talk about death and the bodily resurrection that they'll experience. And then he fast forwards even further to talk about the return of Jesus Christ. The topics I think he covers today can be summed up in four words or four ideas: grief, hope, resurrection, and the return of Christ. That's my sermon title today: grief, hope, resurrection, and the return of Christ. And that's what we're looking at. So let's look at these. Grief, verse 13. It's right there off the bat. The first thing Paul addresses here about death is grief. He says, don't be informed about those who are asleep, friends, so that you can grieve, but that you don't have to grieve without hope. Like, you will grieve. To me, this is one of the most beautiful passages in the entire Bible. Why is that? Because it recognizes the pain of death, but it also recognizes that followers of Jesus have a different relationship with death than the rest of the world. I've contended and I will contend that death is unnatural. It really is. We always think that death is a natural part of life. And I argue, no, the creation of humanity and the way that God created us to thrive and flourish in the world did not include a world with death in it. Death came through sin. And it was not God's design, or part of God's original intention to have death in the world. And so a natural response to that is to grieve when it happens. And that's why Paul does not say the Thessalonians should not grieve. It's just they should not grieve in the same way the rest of the world does, or to the same extent that the rest of the world does. In fact, I would say that God would expect you to grieve the death of your loved ones. And I know many of you have. Death has touched our church family and your family in so many ways. Jesus himself wept at his friend's tomb once, right? We just grieve differently. In fact, a Christian's response to death allows the church to give like a public witness to hope that does not deny grief at all. It shows that, yes, this is a hard life. It's hard and painful, and yet I have something to look forward to. So we might say that our hope in Christ frames grief or limits it within the comforts of knowing that salvation comes through knowing Jesus Christ. And that's a hopeful thing. To show us how Paul takes us back, to show us as Paul takes us back to the fundamentals of our faith, like to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he lays this foundation, and he lays it as the statement in verse 14 for saying, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." This is for those of you who believe in this, you can grieve, but with hope. And that becomes the cornerstone. Because as we celebrate every Easter, that the very foundation of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus. It's a true story. Without the resurrection, the Bible says our faith would be pointless, useless. It wouldn't be helpful at all. And so by referring to the death of Christ in the beginning, if we believe, he helps the Thessalonians to know some great things to push us forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well, to give us the hope we need. So in the death of Christ, we think of it this way. Jesus Christ was not some mythological god among the pantheon of Greek gods. Rather, he actually existed in human history and had to taste death himself. And so Christianity is built on the historical Jesus who did experience death, like most of us will in life. And by his historical death, Jesus accomplished something that we could not accomplish for ourselves. His death had meaning. The Bible tells us this in 1 Peter 2, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. So Jesus' death brought about the ability for us to be right with God. So Jesus existed in history, really died. His death accomplished something. It gave us the right to, or it gave us the ability to be right with God. And moreover, by Jesus' death, we believe that we are saved and delivered from God's judgment and given access to God's kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 5 will later say, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And that's a cool idea, because Jesus' death then turns our death into what Paul refers to as sleep. That's a beautiful image. Paul describes death as sleep. Why? Because sleep is temporary, right? Like when you sleep, you wake up. God promises to awaken believers in the same way at their resurrection. You can read all about this in 1 Corinthians 15, which is beautiful. With this said, we should note theologically and biblically, there will never be a time when a person like ceases to exist or ceases to be conscious of their existence in their death. Like sleep is not like you're all of a sudden no longer there and you don't know what's happening anymore. Sleep is an image rather about a temporary portion of death. Sleep doesn't mean unconsciousness for us. Sleep is this temporal image of what happens to what Paul will describe our bodies in death. And when Christians die, their bodies are gone for a time, but the scriptures also proclaim that their spirits go directly into the presence of God. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But death is still a temporary and painful reminder that the world is not as it should be. And until Jesus returns, we will not experience the fullness of new creation world where our bodies and spirits are reunited and everything is made new. And the Thessalonians need to be reminded in this, and I'll explain more on this in just a second. And this is why Paul says the Christians, the Thessalonians, should grieve, but they can face death with not despair, but with hope, a hope that God has done something in the past through his death, through Jesus Christ, grounded in that. And then Paul's like, don't forget the very purpose for what that showed, that did and showed to the rest of humanity. And this is why we grieve, but we don't have to grieve without hope. Hope shows up in verse 14 too, doesn't it? For Christians, relief from grief is not just proven by what Jesus has done in the past. It's also related to what the future holds, which is shown through Jesus. Jesus died and rose again, so that verse 14, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Like even though Paul here starts the discussion with Jesus' death, he goes right to his resurrection. And his reasoning is that a dead Jesus does nothing to bring Christians hope at all. There needs to be a living Jesus. The death of Christ may have purchased and did purchase our redemption through his grace and our faith, but the resurrection of Jesus proves their redemption as well. The reconciliation, like it can be made possible. Restoration can happen. All these beautiful R words. If we're being honest, most people's idea of hope in life after death is more like a sentimentality. It's more often a subjective idea, like, oh, they've gone to a better place. But what Paul is saying here, friends, is so much more real than that. He tells us that when a follower of Jesus dies, we look forward to a promised resurrection like Jesus's, and we find comfort in that and hope in that. The late Tim Keller says that Paul here is calling us to, I love this image, rub hope into our grief. Rub hope into our grief. Like he says, take your anger and grief and rub hope into it. The way people used to have to rub salt into meat to keep it from going bad. Rub hope deep into your grief and it will make you wise. That's what he says about that. When a believer dies, we grieve with the good hope of resurrection life that's always in front of us. And since God was faithful to raise Jesus from the dead, the same promise holds true to those of us who love him. And so Paul is imploring the Thessalonians to look back to what they know. They know that Jesus is not in the tomb. And so every Christian can and should live with the hope of this promise. Just like Paul would later write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:14, for we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. The resurrection of Christ becomes the assurance to us that God keeps his word. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our hope forever. And in John 14:19, Jesus says, because I live, you live too. So how does that look? That's where we get to this idea of resurrection, which is the point you've been waiting for, verses 14 and 15 here. And this is where I think a lot of Christians, without really knowing it, don't understand what resurrection life is like, how life after death is actually described in the scriptures. Because life after death in the Bible, according to the Bible, is kind of a two-part process. We can think of it as a play in two acts, okay? Many people assume that when we just go to heaven when we die, and that's kind of the end game of our Christian hope. And we talk about heaven as the goal of our faith. They think that we're kind of disembodied souls that are kind of floating around in some space called heaven, sitting on clouds, playing harps, or some such nonsense thing as we think of in images. We do know that when we die, we are with the Lord. That is so true. The Bible says that. And the Bible calls that heaven, or actually more accurately, the heavens is what we're described as. But we also know from Scripture it's only a period of time before the Lord returns and resurrects humanity. But it's a thought that we have to get in our minds to think that heaven is a temporary space. The heavens with God is a temporary space. And even though the heavens, heaven, is better than life on earth with no sin or suffering, for sure, the best is still to come. Heaven might be your thought, like, oh, it's going to be so awesome to be in heaven one day. Yeah, it will be. You know what's going to be more awesome than that? Resurrection life in a new heavens and new earth. That's what the Bible points to. God created us not merely to exist as souls, but to be embodied people. And like you think about the body and the soul, if you separate them too much, you're doing something that the ancients did in a really negative way. You don't want to live in a dualistic world like that. Our bodies are actually part of God's good creation. They're part of what makes us made in the image of God. And just like Jesus Christ himself had a resurrected body after he rose again, right? That in some ways was different than his normal body, but was in some ways the same as his body. We have that hope to look forward to as well, to have a resurrection body like him. The Bible calls him the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we get a chance to think about our bodies being reunited with our souls one day as well to live that resurrection life. So God does not have in mind that we will eventually be rid of our bodies. He actually wants to redeem those bodies completely, which is so good, to restore and glorify our bodies on the day of his return. So in our future resurrection, our same bodies that we lived and died in, if we died, will be raised. And we'll have then a body that is suitable to live in the new heavens and new earth, which we will live, where Christ will reign forever. This is the trajectory of Scripture. N.T. Wright has a beautiful phrase where he says it like this: resurrection is something new, something the dead do not presently enjoy right now. They don't presently enjoy resurrection. What they have is later there will be life after life after death. That's the way he describes it. Life after life after death. That is so great. That's the real Christian hope. Something you even notice about this passage is that Paul gives some preference to those who have already died. Do you see that? The ones who are still alive when Christ returns are not going to get to actually experience the same type of resurrection as those who have died in Christ. The way he says it, they're not going to precede those who have already died. That the ones who are already dead will get the bonus of having their new body first, is the way that Paul says it here, which is so cool. They're the ones who are, and then the ones who are still around will get to experience some sort of transformation as well. But theologically, think about this. Our resurrection is actually necessary to complete your salvation. It really is. Without the resurrection of the body, Christians are forgiven of sins, yes, but we're not delivered quite yet from the wages of sin and death that are still reigning upon earth right now. And the true salvation is when the Lord returns to make everything new, when our new body and our sanctification will be made complete. But we have been united with Christ in death, we'll be united with him in his resurrection as well. By the way, this is a complete picture of what baptism signifies. You think about this. Baptism is such a beautiful image in the scriptures and in what we do because it signifies not just death and resurrection from sin to life and holiness, but it also recognizes the bodily death to resurrection life, which is so cool. And we get to see that in the act of baptism. We're having baptisms in a couple weeks here. We'd encourage you to get baptized to show that you want resurrection life. You want to live that new life and eventually even to point you forward to death and resurrection life for you. And we know, the cool part is, I know there's a lot of stuff we don't know, but we know when this new body thing happens because Paul says it right here. It happens in verses 16 and 17 at the return of Christ. He says it like this in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice," or archangel's voice, "and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Man, think about what this passage says. First, this isn't a secret event, friends. Like, is it? You don't shout and blow trumpets if you're trying to keep a secret, right? This is meant to keep the attention of everyone upon earth. The dead are raised, and those who are still alive are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This amazing event has been called the rapture through years, from the Latin word rapio. Rapture is not in the Bible, just so you know, it's not a word in the Bible. But we have this Greek word for it, harpazo, which means to take away. Take away is the idea of this. So the image here is the dead in Christ are taken up when this trumpet sounds, and then everyone else afterwards, right afterwards, everyone else is taken up as well. This seems to be one event from the scriptures. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, it's just called the Lord's coming, is the way it's described there. We've thought of it as the rapture, but it's really the Greek word parousia, which I've talked about before, and I'll explain a little bit more now. Paul actually refers to this coming of the Lord as parousia six times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and only once outside there. And of course, it shows up in 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of those words where we have to remember that the Bible is written for us, not to us, because parousia has so many connotations that mean a lot in the Greco-Roman world that don't mean as much to us today. Like, parousia in the ancient world was more of a technical word about the arrival of a king or an important official or the emperor himself into a city, especially after some sort of great military victory. And what would happen, this coming, this parousia of this official was an event with great pomp and circumstance to celebrate the victory. Officials and a multitude of the people would head out of the city to where the person is coming, to where they are going to come in the city to actually process with them into the city. They'd all be dressed in special clothing. There were celebrations, banquets, speeches. Many times there was a visit to the local temple that would happen there, celebrations of games, sacrifices, statues dedicated. I'm not joking. Sometimes there were buildings built because of these events, and many times money was minted for this special event of a parousia. We still have excavated some of this stuff. You can look it up online, of a coming of a great official into the city after a great military battle. You might be surprised. No, this isn't Jesus' first parousia in the ancient Greco-Roman world. His first parousia is actually what we know as the triumphal entry, to be honest with you, in church history. But it was not as triumphal as it could have been. I mean, there wasn't much pomp and circumstances, save for a few people who came out waving palm branches and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In fact, it's really interesting because no officials came out to that. They didn't even like Jesus. It seemed like just the peasants came out to be there for Jesus' first parousia. In fact, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, we kind of get the feeling that they missed the king coming to Jerusalem altogether. In Mark 11:11, there's this great little detail. This is the nerd in me coming out right here. When Jesus got into the city, the Bible says this: he, Jesus, went into the Jerusalem and went into the temple. Why? Because he's expecting there to be a ceremony there. He's waiting for the sacrifice of the animal. The king has come into town. Like, he's so excited about this. But then it says this little funny phrase: after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Like, what a downer this little phrase was in Mark 11:11. It's like Jesus was wondering what would happen in his first parousia. And when they didn't really recognize him, he's like, well, they don't want me here anyway, so I'm going to go out to Bethany and spend the night there. Instead of having this victorious celebration there in Jerusalem to say the king has come. But this is the cool part about Paul's writing right now. Not his second parousia. His second parousia is amazing. Trumpets sounding, archangels yelling, people going to meet him up in the air to process back onto the earth to be with him forever. Like, this is a beautiful image right here. Like, the resurrection, the dead will join the living believers who are still alive. Well, they'll all meet the Lord in the air, and then there'll be this procession for the king. Like, verse 16 shows us the glory and the pomp that will accompany this parousia of the Lord. He assures the Thessalonians and all the Christians, both the living and the dead, that they will participate in this event together. How awesome is that? And here's the fun part. If you're a Christian in here today, you get to be part of this. You get to be part of this risen king coming back to earth to reign victoriously forever and ever. You don't even have to understand all the Greco-Roman imagery here. I just think it's so beautiful to catch that. The theologian Gordon Fee, he talks about an ancient Near Eastern background of this, and he thinks there's some beautiful imagery of the Psalms of Ascent from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, where the Lord subdues the nations, where there are shouts of joy, the voice of trumpets. He talks about the Exodus and Sinai imagery that shows up in this, where God shows up in clouds to people, which is a common theme of a theophany, of a God show up in to people. And it's like all of this stuff is showing us that it's like the Bible story has finally been fulfilled when Jesus has returned, because it has. It's like the fulfillment of Scripture. So let me close a little bit here, just turn the corner before I close, to talk about a couple things that might have been taught in the past but are not or totally clear from this passage. First, the phrase, "the dead in Christ will rise first," has all kinds of baggage behind it, you should know. It seems here that Paul's "first" means that they get to experience resurrection first, before the living, so that all believers, those who have died and those currently living, will be together to meet the Lord in the air. In other words, I don't think necessarily there's a secret group raised before others who are going to be raised for the final judgment going on here. It could be that, but it's certainly not clear from the context. My card's on the table here. It seems the context shows us that they will be raised kind of as the first order of business when Jesus returns. Like, the first thing he's going to do is raise the dead. That's what he's going to do, and then the living get to go after that. So Jesus does kind of one rapture of raising the living and the dead. Second, according to Paul, after the dead in Christ are raised, those who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's another thought here. Paul doesn't say how long we'll be in the air or why we're in the air or what that's going to be like. However, keep in mind that Paul is describing here the meeting of Christians in the air in terms of the coming, the parousia. And the idea that believers are meeting the Lord in the air is the idea that he and we are coming back to escort him to earth where he will reign forever. It could be that we're caught up in the Lord with the Lord to meet him in the air because the Lord needs to do something with the earth before we get back to live in it with our renewed bodies. There's imagery of fire and renewal that's going to happen in the earth in Scripture, right? We may need to leave for a second for that to happen. We don't know. This is conjecture. Once again, we don't know what this is. But if you know your Bible, you know the imagery here is like Daniel 7 imagery, where it's like one like a son of man goes up into the clouds to be vindicated because of the suffering he experienced. That's a picture of Jesus. And a lot of times clouds are mentioned in the Bible because they accompany these theophanies when God reveals himself, like Moses at Sinai, like Solomon's temple. We see the cloud where God shows up here. And that's why in typical theophany language, Revelation 1:7 says, look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. Like the Lord is here. Everyone's going to know about this moment. It's going to be an amazing moment. And also we know that resurrection life doesn't mean some disembodied life in some mid-air place, but the re-embodiment of God's people to live in the new renewed world that God is making, or we might even say remaking, for us to inhabit. And from that, I think it would be weird to imagine that Christians are going to snatched up in the sky to remain there for a long, long time. Again, clouds and harps don't sound as fun to me as what God actually has in mind. And finally, Paul does not really give us geography or timing, unfortunately. It's soon, that's the idea. Where it's going to be everywhere, we're somehow to experience this. But here's what I would say about that. We know what we need to. We do. And we know enough. And we have to be willing to live with some tension. And it seems like whenever the subject of Christ's return is discussed, the conversation always turns to signs and dates. The Thessalonians were not unlike us. They too want to know when Christ would come. But Paul says our concern should not be as much about dates or times, places, people, about when Jesus comes. Our response and our concern should be how we are to live faithfully until he comes. I think it's John Stott that says this text should not be the stuff of speculative prophecy or bestsellers on the end times. This text is and should be located in funeral homes. It should be spoken of at memorial services and at gravesides. It should be placed in the hands of each believer to comfort others in their time of their greatest sorrow. The bizarre pictures of airplanes dropping out of the skies and cars careening out of control as the rapture happens detract us from the hope that this passage actually wants to give us. The picture here is the royal coming of Jesus Christ, and the church, who is the official delegation, goes out to meet him, with the dead heading up the procession as those who are the most honored ones. This coming will unite the coming king with his subjects. What a glorious hope we have. Amen to that? Which is why the final point of Paul's words to the Thessalonians is this: so we will be with the Lord forever. We will always be with the Lord. We're going to be with him. Paul concludes with the really important matter in his eschatological understanding of things. And his singular driving concern in this entire description is that conclusion that we get to be with Jesus. Followers of Jesus are finally with him forever. What a great hope. I respect the views of those who differ me than eschatologically, but I also understand clearly what is secondary, what is primary, and what is clear. It's what Paul drives home here, and it's why he ends with a responsibility. After this main point, we're going to be with the Lord forever. The idea of all this stuff eschatologically is to encourage one another with those words. My hope today was to encourage you with these words. He doesn't say annoy one another with these words, or intrigue one another, or argue with one another. He doesn't say those things. Paul didn't write this text with the purpose of providing his readers with a comprehensive eschatological view in the entire Bible. So we cannot take away from this passage the idea that we have all our questions answered. We can identify several things in this passage that he emphatically teaches, though. Jesus is coming again. The dead in Christ will not miss the event. They will get to be part of this. They'll be the special guests of honor, if you will. And when he comes, there will be this glorious reunion with Christ. And this expectation, this event should have us hopeful. So this passage began with grief, if you thought about that, and hopelessness, and it ends with comfort and encouragement. See, only God could take the deepest of human sorrows in six verses and transform them into encouragement and hope for each one of us. Like death does not have the final word, friends. False teachers don't have the final word about what we should believe about eschatology. Human speculation doesn't have the final word. We can be confident in the future promise that those who are in Christ who have died will get to experience life once again. We will be given renewed bodies to serve God joyfully in his new creation. This is why we can have hope. It's why when I sat at Steve Whalen's memorial a few weeks ago, I had hope. It's why when I've officiated and been to memorials for brothers, sisters, saints here at Imprint Church, like Frank Shargaloff, like Suzanne Walker, like Dave Engel, like Jim Walker, I grieved, but I had great hope because I'm going to see him again in a body that's different than what I have now, but awesome, and theirs will be too. When Christ returns, he will bring us. And it's why if you have lost someone near to you, friends, you can have hope in the resurrection. I encourage you with these words. Let's pray. God, thank you for hope. God, I know that many of us in here, as we approach and broach a subject like this, we feel grief, we feel pain, we feel the sting of death, which it is a sting. And Lord, I know this isn't just theoretical. I've talked to many people in here, lost friends, loved ones, brothers, sisters, moms, dads. Some of us are going through pains of diagnosis and are looking forward to what's going to be next for our lives. And I would pray, Lord, that you would give us that hope that we can have through the scripture that you gave to us, that we can encourage each other in these words and trust in your plan, Lord. I pray that we'd walk away from today with a sense of wanting to know you so that we can experience this great procession one day, to know that the resurrection life means so much more than we can even hope or imagine here. So Lord, yeah, I ask and commit every one of my brothers and sisters in Christ to you in here today. May they be encouraged to walk with you, Jesus, to be ready for your coming, to trust in you, and to look forward with hope for the day that is sure to come because of what Christ has done. We pray this in his great name. Amen.